Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that as we come to look at your word, that we would be reproved and corrected and instructed and equipped and trained, Father, and all the things that your word does for us. And Father, that the truth of your word would become part of our minds, part of our thinking, part of our hearts, our spirits, Father, so that we could be governed by that truth and not caught by the deception that is swirling every day around us in the world. So, Father, we ask that you would take your word and make it understandable to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been doing now for a while a study of eschatology, the study of future events as prophesied in Scripture. And we're looking now at this, the whole subject of Satan. And we're going to look at his demise and so forth. But to get there, you know, people come to me and they say, how do you keep everybody up to speed? They ask that in one way or another. And here's the problem of that you have as a teacher with a constantly changing group of people that you're teaching. What I mean by that is you got new believers, you got older believers, you got really old believers, and you've got all these levels of teaching. And every once in a while, I'll realize, or somebody will say to me, you know, you haven't covered this in years. And so then you realize, well, everybody that hasn't been there, wasn't there earlier, they don't have any idea about what the Word has to say about a given subject. So one of the things that interests me is how in Genesis chapter 3, out of nowhere, here comes Satan. And he's there. He's the serpent. And he's tempting Eve. And then Adam goes along with the sin that Eve agrees to. And he's just there as a serpent. There's prophecy about how he is going to bruise the heel of the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ, but that his head will be crushed. And so the question becomes, who is this being? Who is this personage that plays such a role in an ongoing war against God? Where did he come from? And so last time, we looked at a couple passages. Now, I want to be really clear about this. As people have tried to study Satan and his origin, there are not a lot of passages to go to. Okay. They're there, but there's not a lot. And two of the foundational passages were actually directed by two different prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, were directed to earthly kings. And students of the Word looked at those words that were directed to the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre, and they said, there's something a lot bigger here than an earthly king. And so down through church history, the thinking has been that these men were energized by Satan himself, and therefore God opens the window somewhat to who this Satan is. So let's quickly review Isaiah 14 and verse 12. So here we go, Isaiah 14, and before I take you to verse 12, notice verse 4, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. So it's directed initially to this king of Babylon, and remember your history that God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean Empire, the Babylonian Empire, to bring judgment to his people. In Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, God warned, if you do not obey me and keep my covenant of the law, then I will ultimately, after five levels of disciplining you, Jews, I will spread you out over the whole earth. But I will bring you back, but I will first of all spread you out and disseminate. And this is why there are Jews all over the world, because this has happened at least two times, and in a smaller way at another time with the Assyrian, with the Assyrians and the 10 northern tribes. Okay, so God is talking here about what his plan is for Babylon, that he's going to use. I was reading just this week in scripture where he says, he calls Babylon his hammer, you know, his tool to judge his people. But, okay, so let's come down to verse 12, where we start to say, would this really be about an earthly king, or is there more here? Is this actually talking about Satan? Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. And this, the word star, and we may look at this, well, we'll do it here in a minute, is used in scripture to refer to angelic beings. He says, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Okay, so now we get an insight, I believe, into the thinking of Satan. And he says, God says, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to be over all like God is. And then this is Satan's rebellion. Another passage speaks of the fact that a third of the angelic beings fell with him as part of this revolt. And so he says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. If we hold your finger here and go to Job 38, just to remind us of the use of the stars to refer to angelic beings. Job 38, and we'll start in, this is when the Lord intervened and began to speak directly with Job. Then the Lord answered Job, verse 1, out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel? Don't you love that? One of my great fears is that I might, as a counselor, darken counsel. Do you know what that means? In other words, that I might, instead of enlightening, I might lead someone in a direction that isn't a godly direction, isn't a scriptural direction. That, you know, you think about it, every time you, do you ever think about this? Every time you give your opinion about something, there ought to be a question in your mind, am I giving godly counsel here? Is this something that God would have me say, or am I just spouting off something that's in my head, maybe motivated by pride, motivated by arrogance, motivated by, well, I got to say something, so I'll say something, versus, is this what God would have me say? You know? Anyway, so the Lord is accusing Job of this. He darkens counsel without knowledge. Okay? By words without knowledge. And so the Lord starts to ask him some questions. It's really like the Lord is saying, so you believe you're so smart, let me ask you some questions. Okay? And so he says, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? I love that question for everybody. All these people that are speaking like they're profoundly knowledgeable about the origin of the universe. Do you know what I mean? There are scientists today, and I say, quote, scientists, that are simply saying, this is what happened. And I like to think of them being asked the question, where were you God saying, where were you when I did this? You know, you were a nothing. Okay. But they're talking like they were there. And so God says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? But then he says this, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So this is clearly a reference to that the angels were present when the foundation of the earth was laid, we know from the rest of Scripture, by Jesus Christ himself, by the Son of God, I should say. And he created, and the angels rejoiced, okay, sang for joy at that thing. But notice, when the morning stars sang together. Now back to Isaiah 14. Morning stars, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Morning stars. Okay. You angel. Son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, above the other angels. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north, evidently where God has his throne. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, God says, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. All right, then, now, that's just our review. Now, Ezekiel 28, we have another interesting passage. And in Ezekiel 28, we want to come to verse 11. So Ezekiel's speaking. Remember, Ezekiel is, he's a prophet in the land of captivity. In other words, in Babylon, he was taken over there. His counterpart stayed in the land of Judah. That was Jeremiah. And the other counterpart, roughly same time, was Daniel. And Daniel was a prophet also, but he was a prophet there in the palace and served in the palace, served God in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so verse 11, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. So here we go. Is there more than just the king of Tyre here? Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. You were perfect, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now it gets a little more confusing. You were in Eden. Can we really say that the king of Tyre was in Eden? Okay. Garden of Eden was where that temptation took place, where Satan was as the serpent. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, and the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. But now here's where it gets really tough. Verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Now, it's sad to me that when most people think of cherub, they think of a fat little baby with wings and a bow, you know. And it's as far from that as you could imagine. It is the highest, most powerful angels of God. Okay. High, powerful angels. That's what the word cherub represents, not what the world thinks. Not some little mythical thing. It's a true angelic being of awesome power. And were one to come into our midst, visibly seen this morning, we would all be on our faces. Daniel himself, godly man, said, there's no strength left in me. It just wiped him out to be in the presence. And that's just an angel. that's not in the presence of the glorified Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think what that's like. These are angelic beings which are so far below the Son of God. And then I think of how in Christ Scripture proclaims that we are going to be made higher than angels. What an incredible thing. And Paul says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? You know, just incredible things to think about this, the future that we have. Okay, now back to verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and the word covers can also mean guards. And the Lord says, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. See, it's very clearly speaking of Satan's origin. The most powerful angel God ever created, about to rebel against God. Okay. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways. How could you say that truthfully of any man? We're all born, you know what I'm saying? Apart from Jesus Christ, how could you say you were blameless in your ways? We're all born in sin. Okay? We're all born with a sin nature in rebellion against God. And you were dead, Paul says to all the saints. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. We all were lost. We could never say that we were this idea that somehow you're not a sinner till you sin. We are born as sinners, condemned in Adam. Okay? You may not like that, but this, you know what I love about the Word of God? It doesn't tell us what we like. It tells us what the truth is. What really is. Okay. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. And the Lord says, therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. High angel. All right. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, here we look into the inner thinking of Satan. Your heart was lifted up. What would ever cause this being to end up thinking the way he did? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Evidently, this highest angel was able to look around and realize there was no one that had the beauty that he had. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. You started thinking incorrectly, corrupted your wisdom. By reason of your splendor, you were such. And so the Lord says, I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I've turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of, in the eyes of all who see you. Okay. So, there's a war that's going on. There's a Donald Gray Barnhouse. I challenge you to get this book and read it if you can find it. It's called The Angelic Conflict. And he did a wonderful, wonderful study from the beginning. I mean, it goes all the way back to the origin of Satan and takes you all the way through and how there is a conflict going on. Did you ever ask yourself this question? Since we as believers in Jesus Christ possess the greatest news ever given to men, the gospel that Jesus Christ came and we as sinners, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day, that we through faith in him might have eternal life. What's bad about that? You know what I mean? What is there objectionable about that? Why is it that that message from the beginning all the way through has been hated? Why is it we don't have people climbing in through the windows to hear the gospel? Why is there this hatred of the wonderful news of Jesus Christ? And there's something going on this earth that is a war. And it's predominantly behind the scenes. But let me take you next to John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the religious leaders of our day, of his day. That's a shocking thing. Most people think religion is good. I'm convinced a lot of people think religion's good. But the truth of the Word of God is what's good. And Satan has a religion for every person, that something that will fit what they like, and it will always be a salvation by works. Always. It'll always be that all you have to do is meet the standards of whatever this religion is, and you will make it. You'll be weighed in a balance or whatever, and as long as you're good, it's better than you're bad. You know, all this stuff that's crazy. Satan has a religion for everybody. And so here are the religious leaders of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and notice what the Lord says to them. Verse 44, he says, you Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. Notice, first thing he mentions, he was a murderer from the beginning. I've always wondered, is that murder in the spiritual sense, that he brought sin into the world and everybody died spiritually? Okay, that murder, and then physically after that. Or is it the murder that certainly he was behind Cain, as Cain stood up to what was then the truth of the gospel as it was being revealed? Abel brings a sacrifice, and Cain brings something that talks about his own ability to put together something really nice. Okay. All right. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Now get this. And does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. I want you to think about this. I think of it this way. Think of a pyramid. The very top of the pyramid is absolute truth. Anything down from that, you're starting to mix what is not true with what is true. Here's God at the very apex, so to speak, of the pyramid as absolute truth. He never says anything that isn't true. He never does anything that isn't consistent with truth. Everything about God is truth, truth, truth. So if Satan is going to oppose God, and he is, what's his only method of operation? He has to lie. Because if he tells the truth, what's he going to say? I'm a wicked, rebellious, fallen angel in the presence of a holy, perfectly truthful God. That's if he tells the truth. If he tells the truth, it's going to be exactly what God says. And so to oppose God, his weaponry always involves lies and deception. And so We live in a world, well, I'll hold off a minute. Okay. So it says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Okay? All right? Then, go to Revelation chapter 12, where we have this description of Satan. And Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, says this. John is witnessing these things, and the Lord has told him to write all these things down, and that's why we have the book of Revelation. And there was war in heaven. Does that ever boggle your mind? War in heaven. And there was war in heaven. Michael, an archangel, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And I always have to mention the word dragon. That's not some mythical beast. A dragon is simply, that's the old word for, the old English word for a dinosaur. Okay. Something that's commonly known. God isn't just making up some animal here that never was. This is what men knew early on. Evolutionists made, you know, the lie that men weren't here when dragons or dinosaurs were here. There's accounts, and they cover them up. There's accounts of, and pictures on walls and so forth of men going out against dinosaurs. And okay. So Satan's the ultimate dragon, symbolically. And it says, and the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. The angels and Satan were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Then this, wow, what a great verse, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down. Here we go. The serpent of old. So that takes us back to Genesis 3. Tells us it's the same person. Okay. The serpent of old, who is called, now we get names, who is called the devil and Satan. Now don't miss these next words. Who deceives the whole world. You and I live in a world that is deceived by Satan. You know, I always have to mention, it's not saying he tries to. It says he deceives the whole world. You know, I like to ask this question. You ever ask yourself, how could intelligent people do such stupid things? You know what I mean? How could governments make laws that are so counterproductive and so freedom repressing and you name it? How could they make laws that are so evil? You know, in the book of Isaiah, the Lord's talking about conditions in Israel, and he says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's exactly what's happened in our day. We've taken the morality of the Word of God and the morality of Scripture, and we've turned it upside down, and we're saying, this is now good, and we'll champion this, okay? And this is evil. So all of a sudden, you start to realize Christians are starting to be viewed as evil. You've noticed that, haven't you? You know, that we're not sympathetic to immorality. We're bigots and we're racists and we're classified as all these things. When all we're saying is there's a standard, and there's a standard in the Word of God, and some things are right and some things are wrong, and God alone can establish those. That's what I love about the Word of God. Like I said, it doesn't tell you what you want to hear, necessarily. It tells you the way things are. And by the way, that's what truth is. Truth is reality. Okay. And if we want to refine that a little, it's reality as it is in the mind of God, and that's all that matters. Okay. God knows exactly how everything is and what's a lie and what isn't. And I've been taken by it. Can you imagine the value of the truth? We don't revere it and value it. I'm dealing with this little cancer thing. And I got thinking, when I go to the doctor, what really is the only reason I'm there? I want truth. I want the truth of exactly what's my condition. I want the truth of what's a remedy, if there is one. You know what I mean? I want truth. You think about... suppose the doctor says, I don't think Whittles can handle this. I'm going to tell him something that sounds really good. I'm going to fit this to what he'd like to hear. In other words, I'm going to what? I'm going to lie. Do I really want that or do I want truth? What good is that? I need truth. And that's just one little simple area. And you think about how if Satan deceives the whole world, this is a question I ask myself. How much of my thinking is still trash? Do you ever think of it that way? So you become a believer, okay? And when you're first a believer, you start to see, whoa, I thought that was right and it's wrong, and I thought this was wrong and it's right, and you start to have your mind renewed by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and God starts to make changes. But we all realize that we still got nonsense in our heads. Do you know what I mean? It's not all gone. It's not, there are things that I still have opinions about that are not godly, truthful opinions. And so I have to continually be renewed and continually growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan deceives the whole world. I'd like to take you to Matthew chapter 16. Christians ever get involved in that? Deception? Well, I just implied that they do. So here's this account. In the lives of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, Matthew 16, says this, from that time, hadn't been doing it prior to this, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, where the most hostile enemies were, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Okay? He started to teach them these things. Now we know other passages they didn't understand. Okay. But he began to teach them these things, and something got through to Peter, because verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? Peter is correcting, thinks he is, the Son of God himself, his own Savior. Okay? Notice. And began to rebuke him, saying, what words? God forbid it, Lord. I want you to think about this. God forbid that Jesus Christ, this is what Peter's saying, that Jesus Christ would ever go to the cross and die for our sins. Could Peter have got it more wrong? Whose plan is this? This is the plan of God the Father. Jesus says from his humanity in the garden, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt be done. And it's very clear that the Father said, you're to go to the cross. That's my will. Okay. But Peter says, God forbid it that that would ever happen. Now, I want you to see this. He said, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Whoa. Are you glad that Peter was wrong? This shall never happen to you. And then he says this. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. Peter, the one that wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter and gave us so much truth, he was so far afield. And here's the thing. He accepted satanic doctrine. He was pronouncing what's... Go to Luke chapter 4. This is the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5, this specific temptation, and he, Satan, led him, Jesus Christ, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. You think Satan isn't a powerful being to be able to do that? And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. I believe that God originally gave that into the hand of Adam, and when Adam rebelled against God and sinned, that fell by default to Satan. Okay? All right, so... And the devil said to him, I will give you, Jesus, all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. Jesus didn't disagree with him about that. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me before me, it shall all be yours. I think genuine offer. He's saying, this world kingdom that I have, I will give it to you. All you have to do is worship me. And thereby what? Go around the cross. In other words, get the glory without the cross. What is Peter saying? Something very similar. God forbid it, Lord. Don't go to the cross. And so when the Lord addresses Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. This is of Satan. Okay. What a powerful, powerful thing. So, we didn't get as far as I wanted to, but I hope that, among other things, we seek to place more and more value on the truths of God's Word, which allows us to see where the lie is. You know, I remember another thing, I mentioned in Barnhouse twice, but I remember years ago listening to a recording of his, and his comment was, you know how they teach the people in the banks to distinguish counterfeit money? He says, they just have them get familiar with the real thing. It's not so much, well, there's all different kinds of counterfeit. But he said, all they have to do is teach them what's a real dollar bill like? What's a real 10, 20, 100? What is it like? What does it feel like? How thick is it? You know, and all of those things. And his whole point was, you don't need to study all the false religions of the world. You need to know the truth. And when you know the truth, thy word is truth, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Father. When you know the truth, you're able to distinguish immediately those things that are not true. And that's a tremendous value to us. Father, how we thank you for your word and the privilege of knowing these things. Father, what an awesome gift you have given to us in your word and in the truth, Father, that we might be guided by it and live it out in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.